Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Ludke.
It is easy to fall into discouragement the other 6 days of the week. Can I get an amen to that? Yeah. And the psalmist in Psalm 73 talks about that, talks about the discouragement of seeing what appears like the wicked who are not being punished, the wicked who seem to be being blessed. And he finds the place of getting his heart tuned correctly in the sanctuary of the Lord. And he concludes his psalm by writing this: "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand, and with your counsel you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You've destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of my God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." I pray that your heart this morning, that we would gather today and find our refuge in God. Let's pray, and then we'll stand as we begin our singing. Father, we come before you recognizing our need for you, recognizing the fact that we need you to be our refuge. We need to find our hope and our rest in your sovereignty and your goodness and your nearness to us. Father, this morning I pray that we would sense that nearness of you as we lift our hearts to worship, as we hide ourselves in the rock that is your salvation. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Please stand. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Began our reading last week in the record of the Acts of the Apostles. And where we find ourselves this morning is just at that point where the disciples are to spread the work and the gospel of the kingdom. They're just at that point, really, that we've been talking about in Luke 21. Jesus has been investing in them, preparing them for what they would be encountering when he leaves, and now he's gone. And that's where we pick up here in verse 12 of chapter 1 in Acts. We're going to read all the way through the end of the chapter through verse 26. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office." Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go down to his own place." They drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. You may be seated. I hope you can see the echoes, even in this passage, of what Jesus is communicating to his disciples, even in what we've been studying in Luke 21. Do you notice that they recognized that they needed to find another witness, right? And that was such an emphasis on what we talked about last week. And they trusted the Lord to be able to provide for them. They rested in his provision to fill the slot of the one who betrayed their master. Let's pray this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, and it is hard to imagine for us what that transition would have been like for these disciples, having spent every day virtually with their master for 3 entire years, and now to be alone without him, trusting in his words, ready to go forward to deliver the message, but ever obedient, wanting to wait for his Spirit to come as he had promised. Father, even in this passage, we are reminded that there are frequently those among your true disciples, one who is false, one who will betray not only the faith, but betray those to whom they profess their love. Thank you, Lord, that in this moment, these disciples were able to look upon that act according to the truth of Scripture, align their hearts according to your word, and recognize the need to move forward and prepare for the gospel ministry that was about to come their way. Lord, may we be of the same mind. May we not be so focused, Father, on those that leave, however grieving that may be. May we always be looking forward to the ministry that you have given to us, preparing our own hearts, entrusting to you the decisions that will impact the rest of our lives. We thank you for this comfort. We thank you for this example, as much of the book of Acts is for us. Father, may we be committed to being disciples that look forward to being with you again. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a few items to point out to you this morning from our announcements on the back of the bulletin. You can see that this upcoming weekend there is a youth event, so please take note of that. There are directories to pick up in the back. You'll also take note that we are taking collections for our Keurig ministry in the back. Many of us partake in the Keurig ministry on Sunday and throughout the week. But there's one thing in particular I will point out. If anybody would like to donate coffee, tea, hot cider, and if I probably should have asked that this be put in like all caps, hot chocolate. Because there are some amongst us who, when the weather turns cold, really, really like hot chocolate. Right, children? Yes. So we tend to go through the hot chocolate pretty quickly here in the fall and winter time. So if any of you would like to help contribute to that, some of you may have some of these sitting around your home not using them, or if you want to pick them up, please feel free to drop them by. We would appreciate that. And then just the final announcement to take note of, beyond what we have there, please take note of the Family Bible Hour topics and what's coming up here in the next few weeks. But as we've mentioned the last few weeks, Paul and Megan Cummings will be spending their last Sunday in an official capacity with us as members here at the Bible Church, and we'll be moving on to Kent, Washington, the last week of August. So we're going to have a very special time with them this next Sunday, and take note of the open house that we'll be having at our home next Sunday afternoon from 2 to 5:30 to give you a chance to be able to say your goodbyes to them, temporary goodbyes as they may be. I'm sure it's not the last time that we will see them, but just give us an opportunity to share our thoughts with them and to pray for them and encourage them as they head on to the great state of Washington with Mount Rainier in the background, right? And you can see it from your backyard, right? Your windows, a little, kind of. It's usually cloudy, he says. Now, you men can take note, and if you're not attending the youth event next Saturday, this didn't make the bulletin, but if you might be available next Saturday morning between like 9 and noon, but we really want to start around 9 to help move things from Paul's home, their garage, into their moving truck. Paul's promised me that he'll have everything in the garage. You won't have to pack things up. It's just a matter of just moving things from the house into the truck. Some of you are really good at the game of Tetris and know how to manipulate everything to fit just perfectly. You're charged by the foot in that truck, right? Yeah, so we want to get it packed to the gills for them. But if you're able to help move some of those heavy things and get that ready, the truck will be there next Saturday morning, and then it will be pulling out as soon as we're done, right? Monday, something like that? Yeah, so right when they come out. So if you're available for that, I know Paul and Megan would really appreciate it. Just tell him after church this morning what your favorite donut is. I'm sure he'll have it for you, just waiting, and coffee, but we'll have a wonderful time with them next Saturday. All right, I'm going to invite the men who are serving us this morning through the collection of our offering to come forward. As we do each Sunday, we want to just take these moments to reflect upon what the Lord has provided for us, to thank Him and thank the Lord for what He has given this church. It is a blessing to see how the Lord works in the hearts of those whom He has called here, a privilege for us to serve in this ministry. Let's pray together. Lord, our minds are drawn to those that are called in a same and similar ministry as what we have here, Lord. Just thinking this morning about Mark and Diana Hampton, those that have been raised up within this church to go serve you in Ecuador, the faithful ministry that they are engaging in, their desire to see your word bear fruit in the hearts and minds of those that are within their body, even throughout their country and South America, when it comes to the topic of growth and maturity, even counseling, Lord. I pray that you would be with them. Thank you that they have had the opportunity to move into a home that they can own, a more permanent residence for themselves in Ecuador. Thank you that we'll get a chance to see them even next month, but we pray that you would continue to provide them the strength that they need and the courage, the perseverance of their ministry, even in Quito and La Fuente. Father, we thank you for the same ministry that we can have here. We thank you for the gifts that you have given us. We thank you for the fact that we don't have to wonder where your provision is, because it is just all around us. Thank you for those who are faithful to give to you out of the first fruits, Lord. I thank you that we can joyfully put our trust in you until the day that we are in heaven and there's no more need to wonder where our provision is going to come from, but we bask in the glory of being in the very presence of God. Thank you for the privilege it is to give. Thank you for the ministry that you have entrusted to us to bring the gospel of the kingdom of God to those that desperately need it. Thank you for this time. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can stand once again. We'll continue on in our singing. Thank you, Mark and musicians. Just a wonderful time for us this morning. Thank you for drawing our attention to the heavenlies this morning. Well, if you could open your Bibles to Luke chapter 21, I think I've counted correctly that we are now in part 6 of this section from verse 5 through 38. I think someone asked me this morning how many parts there are going to be. If you ask me that question, I will be as evasive as possible because I just don't know. But what I can tell you is that I'll do the best of my ability to get to our current section, which is the end of verse 19 this morning. If you think about it, family hostility over religious differences has been a part of the fabric of human history since the very first family. You cannot get out of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 4 any faster than Moses records for us the story of Cain and Abel, whose religious difference was in the type of offerings that they thought would appease God, that he required. Cain believed he could just offer the fruit of the ground. Abel understood there needed to be blood as part of the sacrifice to cover the sin. God was pleased with Abel's offering. He was displeased with Cain's. And as a result, Cain grew incredibly jealous and angry, and in spite of the warning that he received, murdered his brother. Betrayal and animosity in families continued from that point until today. Need I remind you of the animosity that existed with Jacob and Esau as Esau wanted to kill his brother over the stolen blessing? Paul wrote about this in Romans 9, verse 13. He records that God would say, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. But I think it's important to take a look at a couple verses just ahead of that when God told us what his purpose for that animosity was in that family. Verse 11 of Romans 9 says that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said the older that would serve the younger. It was God's sovereign choice to choose Jacob over Esau. His purposes were to be fulfilled even in the midst of such sinful hatred. That kind of betrayal winds its way through the scriptures until we get to even to the life of Jesus, who, as we read even in the book of Acts this morning, was betrayed by one of his intimate 12 disciples, those that were closest to him. It's that kind of animosity that Jesus came to resolve. through the gospel, to overcome in salvation. And that's why even in the book of Luke, all the way back in chapter 1, you may recall that the words of the angel to Zacharias would be that his son would bring to Israel, in verse 16 of Luke 1, that he would return many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. He would go as a forerunner before him in the spirit of power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And if you go to Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, that last verse of the Old Testament, it adds, and children back to the fathers. Jesus came, John came as the forerunner of Christ to resolve that kind of betrayal, that kind of animosity in the lives of families over religious difference. And while the hearts of Jesus' true disciples have been regenerated, have had hearts of enmity and hatred replaced with hearts of love for God, that doesn't mean that his disciples and his children will be able to avoid that kind of hostility and betrayal that comes from friends and family members who have rejected Jesus as their Savior and refused him as their Lord. Although the hearts of believers are transformed to love their enemies, the scriptures are pretty clear that even in families, the dividing line is the cross. And so Jesus, knowing this, is preparing his disciples for even this sort of event in their lives when he leaves. We've seen so far, and I've repeated several times, in Luke 21, that there is a call for the disciple to see with the eyes of Jesus, see the world through his eyes. There's a need for us to trust in the answers of Jesus in anticipating all that would come, all the disasters that would come, all the deceivers that would come. And there's a need in particular in this section, verses 12 through 19, to rest in the provision of Jesus. And we're in the middle of five different features of provision that Jesus gives to those that would face persecution. We talked first in verse 12 that Jesus will provide a platform. There's a need for provision, and what Jesus does provide is a platform, an audience, a location, a scope for his disciples to proclaim. They didn't need to try to go find it. It would easily come to them in the face of this sort of persecution. The second feature was the opportunity for provision. They were to view this sort of platform as an opportunity, view it positively as an advantage. And even last week, we were reminded about how Paul, in his imprisonment, as he wrote to the Philippian church, just kind of overflows with all of the advantages that came to him because of the persecution that he was suffering. It was an advantage for gospel progress. It was an advantage for gospel influence. It was an advantage for gospel boldness. It was an advantage for gospel clarity, for joy. It was an advantage for even his own salvation, deliverance, and his provision that would come in the lives or through the lives of fellow saints and through the ministry of the Spirit. He just overflows in Philippians 1 about the advantage it was to him to be persecuted. And Jesus speaks about that advantage in verse 13. It will lead to an opportunity for your witness and testimony. And then beyond the need for provision and the opportunity for provision, the act of provision is where we ended last week in verses 14 and 15. The very act, the very message that would be put into their mouths, they would be given an irresistible witness and undeniable wisdom when they would speak forth. They didn't need to worry about what to say or how to defend themselves, but trust in the very words that Jesus would give to them when faced with persecution. As we come to verse 16 and 17 and 18 and 19 this morning, we will find our final two features of this provision, our ability to rest in this provision. And we begin in verse 16 and 17 with the heartache, and we will conclude with the promise. Let's just read this again so we kind of get the flow of where we're at, and then we'll pick up in verse 16. Jesus is saying in verse 12, "But before all of these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." As we transition to this next feature of provision in verses 16 and 17, I've entitled it "The Heartache of Provision." The heartache that comes with provision. This persecution is not a surprise by the time we get to verse 16. All the way back in verse 12, Jesus told them that they would be, these disciples, brought before synagogues. They would be flogged and beaten in public. They would be sent to authorities for public trials. They would suffer public humiliation and public punishment, public evaluation, and public imprisonment. All of that was before everyone that they lived with in their community. And even when Jesus speaks here in verses 16 and 17, it's not a new word to his disciples. He's spoken before about he had come not to bring peace, but a sword. And as a sword divides and cuts in two, he would be the dividing line in families and relationships. But there is a deeper heartache, a deeper pain associated with what Jesus speaks of here in verses 16 and 17. This is a personal betrayal that he is preparing his disciples for. No doubt a personal betrayal that he himself was anticipating within hours to happen to him. The culprits in this kind of betrayal would be those that were the closest to him. And that's a deeper, more painful experience for believers. It's one thing to be brought up in public. It's another thing to be attacked in private by those who you thought were on your side, who you thought loved you. And so Jesus speaks here in verses 16 and 17 of two different results. Look at verse 16. He says at the end that some will be put to death. That's the first result. Second is in verse 17, you will be hated by all. That's the second result. This is nothing less than conflict between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of this world. It's a special sort of pain to realize that those who are closest to us will use that relationship, leverage that relationship, leverage that friendship in order to bring about your demise. One author said this, trials will be all the more torturous because sometimes they will be caused by betrayal, by family and friends. I want you to turn just real quickly when we are examining these culprits that are found in verse 16, the relationships that will be severed by death, parents and brothers and relatives and friends. I want you to turn to Matthew 10. Keep your finger there, and then we're going to go back even a little further in Matthew 10 to Micah 7. So Matthew 10 and then Micah 7. I alluded to this a minute ago, but this is why this would not have been new news to the disciples. In Matthew 10, verses 34 through 36, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Verse 35, and this is where he quotes Micah, chapter 7. "For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household." If you have your finger in Micah 7, turn there, because this is the passage that Jesus is quoting. And I want to read verses 1 through 6 of Micah 7, because Micah 7 talks about a world of wickedness and what it looks like. That's what Jesus is quoting here in verses 35 and 36. The prophet Micah says this, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Woe is me! This is the world that I live in. I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat. It's a barren wasteland," is what he's saying, "or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land. There is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it all together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies are the men of his own household." That's the reference that Jesus is making in Matthew chapter 10 when he speaks of this environment that he came not to bring peace but a sword. He came to expose this sort of wickedness. His kingdom exposes this sort of moral wasteland that is out there that might be underneath the surface in your families. It might be underneath the surface with your friends. But the minute that you become a Christian, this will all come up and be seen, and they will betray you. Although a martyr's death is not promised for all, notice he says some of you will be put to death, there are those that will suffer this. Stephen, we see in Acts chapter 7, suffers this sort of death. James, the brother of John, the disciple and apostle, suffers this sort of death. Paul admits in Acts 20 that he was the one who caused this sort of death for believers. It's a difficult truth to understand and to embrace, to know that the bond that forms from the hatred of Christ is a stronger cord than the ties of blood and friendship. The bond that forms over the hatred of Christ is a stronger cord than the ties of blood and friendship. There is a stronger bond between those who hate Christ than there is between you and your family members and your friends. That's what Jesus is communicating to his disciples. And that bond, that strength between those who hate Christ, will cause them to betray those who do and may bring about your death. Relationships will be severed, and he's trying to prepare his disciples for this. Relationships will be severed by death. It will come from those who are the closest to you that will turn you over. But beyond that, verse 17, he says, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Your relationship may be severed by death, but if not that, your relationship will be severed by hatred. Really by isolation, right? Those who hate you isolate you. This is a test of loneliness. This sort of hatred is not just a one-time event. This is durable. This isn't like two countries who are going to war and they battle it out for a few years and then they sign a peace treaty with one another and they no longer fight. This is a hatred that will exist forever until the Lord himself returns and judges all of those who hate him. Why does it exist? Why is this sort of hatred around? Turn to John chapter 15. We can see several reasons why this hatred exists towards those who follow Christ. Verse 18 of John 15, Jesus deals very, very specifically with this idea of being hated by the world. He begins in verse 18, if the world hates you, and that's true, they will, then he gives the reasons why. You know that it has hated me before it hated you. The first reason why disciples, Christians, are targeted with hatred is because they hated Christ first. Christian, don't think that you are a specific target of the world. You are only a representative target because they are hating Christ in their hatred of you. They hated him first. Verse 19, second reason. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of this world, because of this the world hates you. The world not only hates you because it hates Christ, the world hates you because you were chosen out. You were selected out. You were chosen to be saved. You have been pulled out of their pool, so to speak. Verse 20, remember the word that was said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours too. The third reason is because we can't expect any better treatment than Jesus received. The reason why Christians are hated is because they hated Christ first. The reasons why Christians are hated is because the world recognizes that we're not one of them anymore. Third reason, we're hated is because if Jesus suffered this sort of persecution, how could we as his servants expect any less? Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. Christians carry the name of Jesus. Christians don't hide this fact. Christians don't try to pretend that there's no association with Jesus, no association with the terminology of Scripture. Because of that, they become targets of hatred. And at the end, because they do not know the one who sent me. Ultimately, Christians are hated because they don't know the Father. If they were of the Father, what would they be doing? Loving like the Father. So there are multiple reasons for this hatred. And I've just got to tell you, if you're sitting here this morning and you're like, well, I'm not so sure. I mean, I live in a pretty comfortable place. I'm not so sure that all my family or all my friends would show me this level of hatred. I've got a really good relationship. I mean, we get together, we grill out. We had a great summer. Friends with all the moms in the class. All right. Engage in a conversation with your friends and your family members. And don't identify yourself or try to make an issue about what you wear for your clothing, identifying as a particular political group or figure. Start talking about the gospel. Start talking about the testimony of your conversion and what you believe happened before you were saved and what you're like now. Start talking about what it means for you to live a holy life and how that has influenced your decisions. Start talking about what God requires in the area of righteousness in every area of your life. Start talking about the reality. Start up a conversation with your mom's group about heaven and hell. Guys, the next time you have a group of guys over for watch a football game, talk about the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. See what happens. Are you confident that in every arena in which your family and your friends come together, that you would be able to talk about these sorts of things in such a way and not be hated? Not be viewed as being extreme or exclusive, arrogant, high-minded, goody-two-shoes, racist? You don't have to go to a Muslim country. You don't have to live under communist rule to experience this kind of hatred. And Jesus doesn't want them to be surprised when it happens. John got the message. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:13, don't be surprised if the world hates you. In Acts 14, we read that Christians will only enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation. Now, our response to that kind of hatred is not to return it in kind. You now know why Jesus said that we are to love our enemies. We're to be loving and kind and gracious to them. But I think sometimes as believers, we think that if we simply turn the other cheek, if we simply treat our neighbors as we want them to treat us, that we should then expect to receive that, right? J.C. Ryle said it this way, no consistency of conduct, however faultless, no kindness or amiability of character, however striking, will exempt a believer from the world's dislike so long as he lives. Beloved, don't be surprised when you're hated. You can't just be kind enough, bake good enough cookies for the world to not hate you because you love Christ. The bond between those that are unbelievers that reject the gospel, that rebel against God, is a stronger bond than the bond of your family or your friends. And Jesus gives the reason why, as we've talked about this, all because, in verse 17, of my name. My name. There's a heartache that comes along with the provision of Jesus. And yet, he will provide you the strength to persevere. And that is the final facet of provision that we find in this passage. He doesn't leave you alone. Verse 18, yet, not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. This is the final facet of provision. After the need, after the opportunity, after the act, after the heartache, comes the promise of provision. Jesus could not be more emphatic here. He couldn't make a stronger point. When he says, yet not a hair, he's saying, in no possible way could this happen. It's the strongest way to pronounce emphasis of something that will not occur in the Greek language. There's no way that you will be harmed. God will protect his disciples. What Jesus is saying is the safest place for you to be is right next to me. Right next to me. So the question that we have to answer before we leave this morning is this: what is Jesus talking about? What is Jesus talking about? He's making a promise here, verse 18, not a hair of your head will perish, and by your endurance you will gain your lives. Is he talking about, like, physically, I'm not going to lose anything more back here? Is that what he's saying? Is he talking about the fact that physically I'm going to be utterly, I'm going to have this shield in front of me that just keeps all of the enemy's arrows, that keeps me from the electric chair or protects me from harm physically? Well, if Jesus has just talked about the fact that some of you are going to die, it would seem difficult to believe that what he's promising to believers is physical protection in every area of life. It's a idiom. It's a proverbial saying. It's like saying, I'm going to hit the hay when we go to bed. Or, boy, I had a conversation. They seem to really be beating around the bush. Right? It's a proverbial saying. Jesus says that God will take care of the very hairs of your head, that they're numbered back in Matthew 10, verse 30. And that sort of saying means that God is going to care for his own. Even if you're persecuted, even if you're martyred, that doesn't mean that God has forgotten or failed you. Even the actions of wicked men are under his control. I mean, consider this, and one author said it this way: having one's hair numbered by God does not mean that one is immune from being put to death. After all, the sparrows are watched by God, and they still fall to the earth, right? Think about what happens in Acts. Stephen is stoned. Peter and John are released from jail. James, the brother of John, is killed. Yet Peter, once again, has an angel rescue him. Paul is the very reason why some were killed, yet God saved him for the sake of saving others. He's not talking about being protected from any death. He's talking about spiritual protection. Not a hair of your head will perish means that you will be protected, brought into eternity without your soul being compromised. by your endurance you will gain your lives. This is perseverance. This is standing firm. This is holding out. The same term that Luke uses in Luke 8:15, where he talks about holding it fast, hearing the word in an honest and good heart and holding it fast with perseverance. That's what Jesus is talking about here. This is the perseverance of the saints, which you may have is a term that some of you may have heard before. That we will acquire or gain our souls or our life. What Jesus is saying is it may appear that when you face persecution, it may appear that your life is over. It may appear that the wicked are going to win when your physical life is snuffed out and ended, that you've lost your life, but the truth is nothing will have been lost if you die. Everything will have been gained. There's no part of your life that could ever be threatened again, even if you die. You say, well, Pastor, I know of people who have claimed Christ who don't make it to the end. I know of people who seem to have been upstanding, church-loving, gospel-proclaiming Christians who at some point in their life throw it all away. Say, I don't believe it anymore. What about them? Well, Apostle John understood. He writes in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. The whole point of those events is to show us and to remind us that only those that make it to the end are the ones that are genuine and saved. Not as a result of their effort, because God promises to hold them fast to the end. Listen, perseverance is not exemption from spiritual danger, right? I mean, Jesus is talking about spiritual danger here. So perseverance can't mean that you are exempt from spiritual danger. Perseverance isn't sinlessness. Perseverance to the end doesn't mean that you are given this free ticket to never sin again. Perseverance doesn't mean that everyone who simply tacks on Jesus to the rest of their belief system and says, oh, sure, yeah, I believe, sure, Jesus, yeah, he rose from the dead, yeah, sure, okay, great, I believe that, and then just lives their own lives afterwards, that they will be saved. That's not what perseverance is. What God promises is what we find in 1 Peter 5:10. You don't have to turn there, but just quickly. He promises that he will perfect you. He will make you fully complete. He will establish you so that you can be protected against the attacks of the devil. He will strengthen you so that you have the ability to engage in spiritual warfare. He will settle you that you may be able to rest. That's what perseverance is. Beloved, saving faith is enduring faith. This is one of the most precious promises of Christianity, that you will endure to the end, that your soul will be saved. There's nothing on earth that can threaten your soul. I love this statement as we get close to our end this morning. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's not a 100-yard dash. You're not judged based on how far under 10 seconds you can run spiritually. The Christian life is a marathon. It's a marathon. The point in the Christian life isn't to sprint out of the blocks. The point in the Christian life isn't even to pay attention to who's ahead on lap 1 or 2 or 3 or 4. The Christian life is paying attention to who has made it to the end. Sticking with it until the finish line. There is a promise of provision. And that promise is that Jesus is going to provide the reward. He is going to provide the reward. He is going to make sure that you get to the end even when you don't think that you can. The words of Jude are helpful here. Jude 24 through 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. J.C. Ryle said this. He says, the world may deprive a believer of property, of friends, of country, of home, of liberty. The world may deprive a believer of health and life. It's done so in innumerable cases from the days of Stephen all the way to our present day. The roll call of the noble army of martyrs is a long one. But the one thing the world cannot do to a believer, it cannot deprive him of his interest in Christ's love. It cannot break the union between Christ and his soul. Surely it is worth it to be a thoroughgoing believer, he said. It is worth it. It is worth it to keep pushing on to the end. Jesus has talked about several facets of provision here in this section. He's talked about the need for provision. And in that need, he provides the platform for your testimony. He's talked about the opportunity for provision, and in that opportunity, he will provide the advantage. He's talked about the act of provision, and in the act, he will provide the message. He's talked about the heartache that is associated with provision, and in that heartache, he will provide the strength to endure. And he's talked about the promise of provision, and through that promise, he will find and provide the reward. The point is to rest in his provision. I have a question for some of you here this morning. Some of you can hear this, you can nod your head, and you can resonate with the need for us to rest in what Jesus provides. But some of you are sitting here this morning and you know this isn't you. You know. This is not how I live my life. This is not what I really think in the deep recesses of my heart. And my question for you is this: who are you resting in? Answer that question. Be honest. Who are you resting in? Whose provision are you hoping in? Because it's somebody's. It could be confidence in your own thinking ability. It could be science. It could be the scholars or leaders of the day. It may be the philosophy that you may find in your college textbooks. Who are you resting in if you're not trusting in the provision of Jesus? And I would challenge you to test what they have to offer with what he promises. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, not to fear those who can take your physical life. Don't fear those who kill the body, he says, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. If you're trusting in the provision of Jesus, then you're trusting in a God who is able to destroy the soul and body. You're trusting in a God to save you from that. The believer must resolve to endure. The believer must resolve to put your faith to work. The believer must rest in the provision of Jesus. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads this morning. There's a little prayer that I came across that talks about resting on God, and this is how I'd like to close our time and our prayers this morning. Listen to these words. I think they will be helpful to you. This author writes this prayer. O God, most high, most glorious, the thought of thine infinite serenity cheers me, for I am toiling and moiling, troubled and distressed, but thou art forever at perfect peace. Thy designs cause thee no fear nor care of unfulfillment. They stand fast as the eternal hills. Thy power knows no bond, thy goodness no stint. Thou bringest order out of confusion, and my defeats are thy victories. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. I come to thee as a sinner, with cares and sorrows, to leave every concern entirely to thee, every sin calling for Christ's precious blood. Revive deep spirituality in my heart. Let me live near to the great shepherd, hear his voice, know its tones, follow its calls. Keep me from deception by causing me to abide in the truth, from harm by helping me to walk in the power of the Spirit. Give me intenser faith in the external verities, burning into me my experience, the things I know. Let me never be ashamed of the truth of the gospel, that I may bear its reproach, vindicate it, see Jesus as his essence, and know in it the power of the Spirit. Lord, help me, for I am often lukewarm and chill. Unbelief mars my confidence, and sin makes me forget thee. Let the weeds that grow in my soul be cut at their roots. Grant me to know that I truly live only when I live to thee, that all else is trifling. Thy presence alone can make me holy, devout, strong, and happy. Abide in me, gracious God.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.